Good afternoon. My name is David Alvarez. I am on the Short-Term Missions and Partnership Subcommittee, and we are overseeing currently the Morris Missions Challenge. I'm also a product of the Bliss's ministry here on the U.S. side, and their long ministry not only in South Africa but here to the church itself. So it's good to see the gospel producing fruits on both sides. So the passage we're reading tonight comes from John, and John 7, starting in verse 53, which is really the verse right before John 8. You can look at your pew Bibles on page 1059, or you could read along with me on the slides behind me. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Children are able to come on the left side for children's church.
Good evening. I feel like I've been kind of put in a difficult position to preach this passage after singing the hymn, "How Deep Our Father's Love," as I feel that the lyrics of the hymn probably capture better than what I can say about the spirit of our passage. But it is a blessing for me to be here with you this evening to continue our series in John. And as a pastor who doesn't always get the opportunity to preach regularly here at Park Street, I love being able to continue on in a series, mostly because it takes all the guesswork out of preaching. Right? You don't have to sit around and think about what in the world am I going to do with this one Sunday that I have. And so I'm always encouraged when I get a chance to continue in whatever Walter or Gordon are already doing. And so when Walter first told me of the text that I had this evening, I replied with enthusiastic, "Great. So excited," but not really thinking about what the content of the passage that he had just assigned to me. You see, our passage today is one of the most controversial in all of the Gospels. And it's not because of what Jesus says or what Jesus does. It's because its historicity has been called into question by many scholars. Many great conservative scholars believe that our passage today was not part of the original manuscript of John. How convenient for Walter to be gone. And especially considering the Supreme Court decision that was handed down on Friday. I was like, way to set me up for success, Walter. But I'll make a few comments on that as it pertains to our passage a little later. As you may notice in your pew Bible or many of your Bibles or your apps, there's a disclaimer right before this passage saying something to the effect of that the oldest manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through John 8:11. Some of your Bibles might have the whole passage as a footnote. Some of your Bibles may not have this passage in John at all, and some of them may have this passage in the Gospel of Luke. In many churches across the country, I could probably get away with not really getting into this and addressing this, but unfortunately, I can't do that in this one. So what I would like to do tonight is first address the historical reliability of this passage. And so we'll spend about 10 minutes talking about that. And then I want to talk about the actual passage itself to kind of really get into the sermon. And so the discipline that deals with these sorts of things is called textual criticism. And simply put, the discipline of textual criticism is a science that looks at all the manuscripts we have of our original scriptures, and it uses those to judge what was in the original manuscripts. What did the authors originally say in their letters? And we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the scripture that help us put these things together to help us get at to what the authors originally wrote. And one of the first rules of textual criticism is that, like an eyewitness in a trial, the one that is the closest to what happened has the most authority. And therefore, the oldest manuscripts we have are considered the most reliable when trying to get at what the scriptures originally said. And all the oldest manuscripts that we have that contain John 7 and John 8 don't have this in them. So here's what some noted scholars have said about our passage. And I have to confess that I agreed with them. Don Carson said, despite our best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them. And the modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to regulate it as a footnote. Leon Morris said the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Andreas Kostenberger, not Hugenberger, said this represents overwhelming evidence that the section is non-Johannine. And maybe a more familiar name to you, Pastor John Piper, also agrees that this passage does not belong in the Gospel of John. And while many scholars don't think this passage is original to John, many of them think that the story is authentic. They believe that it was an oral tradition, something that actually happened in the life of Jesus that had been passed down and was included by a scribe in later years. Frederick Dale Bruner says, it's probably not from John, but the story is authentic. Bruce Metzger, who kind of wrote the textbook on textual criticism, said the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the paragraph of the adulteress is overwhelming, but it has all the marks of historical veracity. And John Calvin said that there's nothing unworthy in this passage of the apostolic spirit. And so here are the main points of why these scholars don't think it belongs at all or maybe belongs somewhere else in our text. They say the story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. They argue that the text flows nicely from 752 to 812, that if you left the story out and just read it straight, that it seems to fit together. Also, no Eastern church father cites the passage before the 10th century, so 1,000 years from the time of Christ when dealing with this gospel. And when the story starts to appear in the manuscripts, some of it appears in John, other places in John, sometimes the manuscripts put it in the Gospel of Luke. And they also argue that its style and vocabulary is more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other paragraph in the gospel. So a lot of evidence to support that, one, either this passage is original scripture but got moved or misplaced, or that it doesn't belong at all. However, the more that I studied this passage, the more convinced I became that the story is original to the gospel and is actually right where it belongs. And fortunately for me, I'm not the only one who feels this way. Noted scholar N.T. Wright, in his commentary on John, seems to argue, without ever coming and actually saying it, that he feels that the passage fits right where it is. And we'll talk, and I'll mention a few more of his comments later. And also, more noted, our resident scholar, Gordon Hugenberger, believes that this passage to be original to the text as well. And if you really want a more full commentary on the textual criticism of the passage, Gordon did give a message on it back in June 25, 2006, which is still on the PSC website. And so if you want a more full analysis of the textual criticism of the passage, you know, be sure to go back and listen to his sermon. But here are the summary of the arguments that are for the passage being original. Wright, in his commentary, said, the passage helps us understand the passage it introduces. It helps us understand the change in mood. He also wrote that the chapter opens with them wanting to stone the woman and ends with them wanting to stone Jesus. Perhaps the gospel writer is trying to tell us something. And while no Eastern fathers comment on this passage for about 1,000 years, the Western fathers do. And so St. Augustine comments on it. Jerome included it in his Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. And while 4 of the oldest manuscripts don't have it, the 5th oldest does. And concerning the argument of language, unique language to a passage is never a great reason not to include a text. In fact, in John 1, which nobody disputes is original to the Gospel of John, there are 11 words that are found nowhere else in John. In John 6, there's a passage that has 17 unique words that are nowhere found in the Gospel of John. So unique vocabulary itself is a bad argument for why or why not something is original to the text. The more convincing argument is to look at the language that is only found in John. There are 5 words in a certain order here that are only found in John. In John 6:6, there's another passage where he says that they may have a basis for accusing him, also found in our passage. Addressing her as woman is unique to the Gospel of John. John says that of Jesus 6 times throughout his gospel. It's only done once in Matthew, twice in Luke, and 0 times in Mark do we ever see Jesus referring to a lady as woman. And the phrase, sin no more, is found in no other place in all the Gospels except for in John. It is found in John chapter 5 as well. So we see this has evidence and marks of John's language all over it. And so even if we think the story may not belong right here where it's at, it most certainly belongs. And there's a remarkable consistency in the response of Jesus in this situation as other situations recorded in the Gospels. Multiple times in Matthew 5, we see the Pharisees test him. In Matthew 16:1, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife without any cause? In chapter 22, it says the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And Jesus said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Well, they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Why do you put me to the test?" In situations of adultery, we see in the case of the Samaritan woman, where Jesus offers grace to the woman. He says to her, you're right, you do not have one husband, you have 5, and the one you are not with is now not your husband. A case of adultery. But Jesus' response is he offers her the life-giving water, the same water that he offers in John chapter 7. And then his response is consistent with how he responds to other people when he says, as we've already mentioned in John 5, he tells the crippled, go and sin no more. And so that is a really, really brief overview of why I think our passage is original and why I think it belongs. Most importantly, because contextually it's going to fit, and we're going to look at how it fits in our passage contextually, and it helps our passage flow so we understand the transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And as I said, if you want a real, real full analysis of it, please go back to June 25th, 2006, and listen to Gordon, because he gives a whole 50 minutes just on all the textual critical problems that are in the passage. And if I can't convince you, he most certainly probably can. So let's talk about our passage. As a child, we learn very quickly the power of a timeout. Right? When you're playing tag or some other sort of game and you're feeling the pressure of your attacker about to tag you out, there's one fail-safe thing you can do. Call the timeout. Right? To save yourself, to protect yourself from getting out. Which then usually, of course, results in an argument about the validity of the timeout that was called. But a timeout is also beneficial in sports. When a team seems to be doing well, sustaining and gaining momentum against the opposing team, that coach will call a timeout and hopes to break up the momentum of their opponents. A timeout is also beneficial in a marriage. When you and your spouse are having a heated argument about the position the toilet seat was left up in, or the laundry that has yet to been put away, or maybe something more serious as a financial matter, sometimes it's important to call a timeout, to let emotions settle, and to come back and have a rational and helpful discussion about whatever the problem is. And a couple weeks ago, Walter pointed out that a timeout is also beneficial in our spiritual lives. In fact, God commands us to have a timeout when he tells us to take a Sabbath rest, a day to stop and worship. And in our text this evening, as the scribes put Jesus to the test, he seems to call a timeout. As to not get caught in their trap, to stop their momentum, to remove emotion, and to worship the Father. And our text even itself finds itself as an appropriate timeout between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it explains the transition and the nature and the mood that Jesus is speaking with. See, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was teaching, and last week Walter preached about this, and he kind of concludes his teaching saying, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And throughout chapter 7, Jesus' tone seems to be mild and very unintrusive. And as we read in the chapter, as Jesus continues teaching, more and more people become interested in what he has to say, and more people start to believe in him. And so the Pharisees' officers, they come back and report to the Pharisees what has happened. And of course, they do not like that he's grown in popularity, that people are believing in his message, and so they are going to try to put a stop to it. And so they are going to test him. Which helps us understand the change in tone when we get to chapter 8, verse 12, and following, because Jesus' tone all of a sudden becomes stern. And you can hear his frustrations in the passage. In fact, chapter 8 has some of the hardest sayings and some of the hardest things that Jesus ever said in all the Gospels. And it would seem a little strange if nothing happened between 7 and 8 to account for the mood of Jesus. And so the scribes and Pharisees' treatment of this woman would perfectly explain the shift. So let us read our text. In verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?'" From the very beginning of this passage, something doesn't smell right. Something is quite not right in how this whole thing is being handled. One commentator said that the whole setup has an unpleasant odor. Because our first question when we read this passage should be, where's the man? It reminds me of the Garden of Eden. Where was Adam when this dialogue with Eve was taking place? Because afterward, God comes looking for Adam. And that's how it was in their law. According to the law, both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be tried. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says, if a man commits adultery with a wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And later it says, you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord am holy. And Deuteronomy 22, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge evil from Israel. And so while the consequences may seem harsh, it does show us that God takes the covenant of marriage very, very seriously. And so based on the law, we see the Pharisees did not care what the law said about this woman. They cared to trap Jesus and put their own moral superiority in front of her care. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to test Jesus, were violating the law themselves by not bringing the man. And not only were they breaking God's law, but they were also breaking Roman law, because Roman law did not permit them to have a capital punishment. Right, they were not allowed to execute somebody under Roman law. And you may remember that is why the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate. They didn't have the authority to kill him. So not only here are the scribes and the Pharisees breaking the law of Moses themselves, but they're also breaking Roman law in order to trap Jesus. And of course, he sees right through this. And they are using this woman, as guilty as she might be, as a tool in their trap for him, and putting Jesus in a position that is not easy to get out of. You can understand why this would anger Jesus a little bit. The very people, the leaders who are supposed to care and love this woman, are making her a spectacle in front of the whole town. The ones who are supposed to love and care for her spiritual well-being. And there's something to be said here of how we treat other people. Even if their moral convictions and their choices are different from our own. Jesus here is the only one without sin. And Jesus here is the only one who could have picked up a stone and thrown it. He could have publicly scolded this woman if he wanted to. He would have been completely right and just to do so. But he didn't. And as I struggled with the decision whether or not I was going to even address the Supreme Court's decision, especially considering it's not new news here in Massachusetts, one thing that troubled me more than even the decision itself was the reaction I was seeing by Christians to the ruling, especially on social media. I found in my news feed all these different comments that I found so disparaging about what they had to say. I kept thinking to myself, maybe like the Pharisees, we ought to be more worried about our own sin than that of others. It was as if some people had forgotten that God is still on his throne. And even though we live in a nation where this has become legalized, it doesn't mean that we have to change anything about our morality. Even Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus was never threatened by the Roman rule. He spent more of his time correcting and worrying about the behavior of the religious leaders than he did the Romans. And we should not expect others to share our convictions when they don't share our faith, the very foundation of those convictions. And so when things like this happen, it ought to be our priority to resemble Jesus here in our passage and respond to others with grace and with love. And let us not forget the words of Paul in Romans 2, arguing in exactly this type of case about immorality. He says, "For it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance." It's more important for us as Christians to show people Christ before we worry about their actions. Because they are going to have trouble seeing Christ if we are too busy condemning, like the Pharisees have condemned this woman. John Piper said, "Pursuing holiness without a profound experience of grace in our own lives produces hypocrisy." Let us be very careful how we respond to the decisions of those who are outside the walls of the church, especially if we want them to come inside of our walls. We have a lot to learn in how Jesus treats this woman. Now to continue in our text, it says, Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You see, the test was twofold for Jesus. If Jesus said to stone the woman, then he would have been shown to undermine the law of Rome. And if he would have been said to stone the woman, then he would have looked as a harsh judge. And if he would have said they shouldn't stone her, it would look like he had undermined the law of Moses. They put him in a very difficult position. And actually, another argument for why I think this passage belongs, because if it was written as late as some scholars say that it is, the writers probably would have filled in the blanks of what in the world did he write in the sand. Right? For as long as I've been a Christian, pastors have guessed time and time again about what it was that Jesus wrote in the sand. Right? Everyone's curious, what in the world did he write? Some think it's an allusion to Jeremiah 17:13, which says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, but those who turn from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." So they think it's an allusion to that. Some people say that he wrote the word forgiven. Others say he wrote the sins of the accusers. Others say that he wrote the word love. Others say that he wrote down the commandments. However, what he wrote is not nearly as important as the fact that he wrote. In Deuteronomy 9:10, it says, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain in the midst of the fire and on the day of assembly." The act of Jesus writing was significant. Not what he wrote. It is the finger of God. The finger that wrote the law is now the finger that is going to interpret the law. Jesus is doing a divine act, which we see very clearly as we get into chapter 8, when he calls himself the great I am. And at that, they picked up stones to stone him. Make no mistake, Jesus is making a statement about his divinity, that he is the one who wrote the law of Moses, and he is the one who understands how to interpret it. Jesus is not just drawing attention away from the woman or adding drama to the occasion, but giving his divine interpretation of the law. And the text continues, it says, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Some believe that this story was dropped from the original manuscripts because they are worried. They were worried that it appeared that Jesus was making an allowance for her adultery. And so they argue that they didn't want to show that Jesus was allowing for this, and so it was dropped. But Jesus' question here is not intended to avoid civil or criminal justice. For after all, what judge or jury is sinless? But his question is intended to get at the motivation behind his accusers. Jesus has forced them to expose their own misuse of the law, and they all walked away. And the point is that righteousness and justice should be founded on a gracious spirit. You see, Jesus is exalting himself above the law, for he wrote it. And is pointing to the main goal of the law, and that is Christ exalting love. The text says the older ones leave first. And if it doesn't make sense to you, it's probably because you're really, really young. But the older I get, the more and more I realize how sinful I am. The more and more I realize that I am this woman, helpless before the feet of Christ. The more I realize how desperate I am for the grace and mercy of Christ in my life. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." One commentator wrote, "In her poor and almost inarticulate reply, puts in our minds the first two Beatitudes of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the brokenhearted, for it is they who will be comforted." Jesus responds, "Nor do I condemn you." The one who had the authority to condemn, the one who has the authority to condemn us, he himself becomes the condemned. See, her punishment did not go unpunished by Jesus. Jesus himself took on the punishment that she deserved, that her accusers deserved, and that we deserve. Sin doesn't go unpunished. Sin was punished on the cross. And in just a few chapters, we see that Jesus takes on this punishment that we so deserve. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." The condemnation that we deserve, the guilt that we deserve, fell on Jesus so that we may become righteous. You see, Jesus neither condemns nor condones her actions, but tells her to go and live a life free from sin, a life free from condemnation. And Paul echoes this in Romans 8, and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, as a Christian, if there is guilt that you are experiencing in this life or sin you are holding on to, let it go. See, we can fulfill this requirement of going and sin no more because of this, the Spirit that Jesus gives us. He freely gives us his Spirit, and therefore we are able to go and sin no more. And if you are here tonight and you are holding on to sin, if you are holding on to condemnation, let it go. For Jesus' response to you is the same to this woman when he says, "Nor do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And if you are here tonight and you have never experienced this freedom, freedom from guilt, I invite you to come forward at the invitation after the service and learn of the love and forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, the one who looks at you and says, "Nor do I condemn you." And for those of us who have experienced his grace, we are called to love and to love well. Not just those who are like us, but our enemies as well. And let us not forget the greatest two commandments when Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. See, we are not condemned because of the work and the love of Christ. Therefore, let us live our lives free from the power of sin in order that we may extend that love to others. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we are so unworthy of your love. God, we confess that we deserve the punishment for our sin. But yet, Lord, you have stood in our place. While we were yet sinners, you came and you died for us. And so, Lord, we accept and thank you for your grace. And may we extend that grace to others. Lord, let us be reminded, Lord, that we need your grace just as much as anyone else. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we would be a reflection of you, God, that we would treat others as you treated others, with love and grace and mercy. And so empower us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to go from this place and sin no more. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, who you give to us abundantly. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We are now going to continue our worship by taking our tithes and our offerings.